I'm reading from Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 20 this morning. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even when a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made and was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. I've been looking at this passage in Galatians chapter 3 where Paul's making a sharp contrast, so I just want to make sure that we understand that and see that clearly. This contrast between the law and the promise. And the promise that Paul has in mind in Galatians 3 is this promise that God made with Abraham, in which he said that blessings would come to all nations or all people through Abraham. And that's really the capstone of the promise that was given to Abraham back in Genesis, as early as Genesis chapter 12, that he would be this source of blessing that would spread throughout the world. And the covenant itself also included, I guess, what we could call sub-promises, that he would also receive a portion of land, what we know of as Canaan, that became the land of Palestine or Israel, and also that he would have a bunch of offspring that would come through Abraham. But those things, the land and the offspring, are really just the means to this end goal, that he would be this source of blessing that would extend out to all nations, all people. And Paul had already pointed out in verse 8 of Galatians 3 that this promise of blessing was like a preview of the gospel. In this promise, Abraham says that Paul says that God was preaching the gospel beforehand. This was like an early glimpse of the justification that God would extend to Gentiles through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Of course, in Genesis 12, with the promise given to Abraham, all the details are still really murky. But there is this assurance that God has a plan in mind to make this blessing for all people a reality. And that invites a response of trust. Because when promises are made by another, you can either take those promises by faith or you can doubt them. You either trust the promise or you don't. But you really have minimal control yourself over the fulfillment of that promise. That responsibility falls on the one who made the promise, not the promise receiver. So in Genesis, God's making a promise to Abraham, and through Abraham, that promise is going to affect all people, and it's up to God to fulfill that promise. But each one of us then has the opportunity to either take him at his word or doubt that promise. And Abraham, when he received that initial promise, he decided to take God at his word. He believed God. Scripture says, and that trust that he placed in God was counted as righteousness in God's eyes. And so the passage here tells us that he became the father of those who show the same kind of trust or faith in the promises that are given. Jews and Gentiles alike. Any of us who trust in the promises of God are in the spiritual lineage of Abraham. So that's the one side of it. There's this promise that's been given, and we can choose to trust that or doubt it. The counterpoint to trusting the promises of God is doing the law. And specifically, Paul in Galatians chapter 3 has in mind this Jewish moral and legal code that's laid out for us in the Old Testament in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. But I would also suggest that all of the things that he's saying about that are equally applicable to any standard of behavior or morality or any attempt that we have to behave our way into God's approval. So any way in which we think that we might act in such a way that God would think highly of us, it falls in this same category. And Paul has already shown the inadequacy of the law because it's not a source of blessing, he points out. It's a source of curses. It can't bring God's favor. It can only bring God's judgment. So that raises the question, which I've mentioned the last couple Sundays, and Paul himself asks, well, why then the law? I mean, how does this extensive description of all these behavioral expectations that were laid out in the Jewish law that was received at Mount Sinai, how does all that fit with this emphasis on faith and just trusting the promises? Well, Paul gives us an answer, or at least the start of an answer, in this verse, Galatians 3:19, when he says, "The law was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." All right, there's a lot in that one verse to unpack, so we're just going to kind of try to do that. And a lot of the content of this verse is unpacked by Paul in the verses surrounding it. So we're just going to pull this apart little by little and point out what his intention is in saying these things. So we'll start with this. First, the law is inferior to the promise because it required an intermediary. It needed to be mediated to us. And first he says that it's through angels. The idea of angelic messengers being responsible for the delivery of the law in the Old Testament is only just kind of hinted at in the actual accounts in Exodus. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 33, it speaks of God coming from Sinai with a myriad of holy ones. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. Well, these holy ones, that's a description of celestial beings, what we might refer to as angels. Or in Exodus 23, God says that he is sending an angel to lead the people. And God goes on to say that his name is in this angel. In other words, this angel carries the authority of God and should be obeyed and listened to completely. But it never explicitly says that when the law is given, it is given through angelic messengers in the Old Testament account. But that becomes more evident in the tradition that arises around the Exodus account. And so by the time of the New Testament writers think of the angels being the ones who kind of brought the law to Moses. And so in Acts 7:53, it refers to the law that was given through angels. And in Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about the message spoken through angels. So this alone, as soon as you put an angelic messenger, you've already got one step removal from God. So from God to angels to people. There's a mediation here. But more importantly, what Paul has in mind is a human mediator of the law that was given. And in that, Paul's thinking of Moses. He's the one who's this go-between, standing between the people and God. And the Israelites asked for this themselves back in Exodus because of the terror that arose from all of this, the thunder and the lightning and the smoke that was accompanying God's revelation. It was a terrifying experience. They feared that if God spoke to them directly, they would die. And later, Moses will reflect on how he stood between the Lord and the people to declare God's word to them. He was kind of taking his place in the gap between the two. And Paul's point in Galatians 3 in highlighting Moses' role as a mediator is that this suggests two parties involved, both of which have some part in the agreement. The covenant agreement at Sinai when the law was given, it was mediated by Moses, was in some senses a bilateral agreement. If Israel would keep God's commands, then God would bless them. But if they disobeyed, God would curse them for that disobedience. And we find in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it is this whole chapter of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And it's telling in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that there are 14 verses devoted to the side of blessing and 53 verses devoted to the side of cursing. We can tell by that alone where the scales tip. The law brings a curse. But Paul notes that God is one. He doesn't need a partner to be involved in any covenant that he makes. This is not a partnership of equals. And when God made promises to Moses, those were given unilaterally. There was no two parties in that agreement. He didn't demand anything in return. Abraham was the beneficiary, but he wasn't really a participant in the covenant, not in the sense that he had any part to play, any role to fill. He didn't have to do anything but trust in God to be faithful to what God was promising to do. And this, Paul would say, makes this promise superior to the law that was given afterwards, where it's kind of an agreement between two people. God's one. He doesn't need a partner in this. He could do things on his own. And when he makes a promise, it's not contingent on me or anyone else. He can fulfill that without my part. So the focus on the law, Paul says, is on a mediator. You've got someone standing between the two parties. They need Moses to stand between them so that they can hear the law that God is revealing. But back to verse 19, the focus of the promise is on an offspring. Not on a mediator, but on an offspring. The law only has a function until that expected offspring comes and the promise is fulfilled. And Paul really makes much of this offspring promise. The explanation comes in the verses previous to this. So verse 16, Paul says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings." Sounds awkward, but that's intentional. Referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So clearly, when we read the Old Testament, there is this promise that's included to the word that was given to Abraham of offspring. So for example, in Genesis 22, verse 18, Abraham has just displayed his willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac in Genesis 22. And God says in response to that, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." But Paul is making this point that the focus of the offspring is on a singular, particular descendant who'd bring this fulfillment that God envisioned. And to be honest, Paul's being a little bit creative with this argument because it's not as black and white as he makes it sound. The reality is that the singular form of the word offspring often has a collective significance. In other words, it's like a generic singular. It can be used to refer to all of Abraham's descendants, multiple descendants. So, for example, God assures that he will make Abraham's offspring like the sands of this, or like the dust of the earth in Genesis chapter 13, verse 16. Or a little bit later in Genesis 22, he says that he will have offspring as the stars in the sky. Well, clearly, in those cases, we're talking about a multitude, many, many offspring, not just a singular descendant. But Paul's point is that this choice of the word offspring, rather than a word like, let's say, children or descendants, words that are clearly plural and can't be conceived of as a singular, well, that's appropriate. Because the Jews always understood that these promises that were made would come through one particular individual. Because it was clear from the Old Testament as a whole that there is a singular descendant who would play this crucial role. In fact, the very first promise of this Messiah coming was back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right after the fall. And there God says, "I will put enmity between you," speaking to the serpent, "and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." Okay, are we talking offspring like multiple people? Well, no, clearly not, because it goes on to say, "He," singular, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his," singular, "heel." So the Jews understood that any of this talk about offspring really was going to be funneled down to one individual that would have this special role to play in God's promise to bring blessing to all people. And Moses was a mediator of the covenant, but Jesus, Paul recognizes, is the fulfillment of that promise. And this promise is changeless and unbreakable. Once made, God is bound to fulfill the promise. And if he doesn't, it would undermine his character as a faithful promise giver, which is inconceivable of God. And to express how certain this promise is, Paul uses an illustration in verse 15 of a man-made covenant, any covenant that we would enter into just as people. Once set in place, you don't arbitrarily amend or annul that covenant. It is a binding contract. To make changes to that is not a simple process. And if that's true of human covenants that we're familiar with, well, after all, how much more would it be true of a divine promise that's been given? I mean, when we swear oaths in the presence of God to solemnize them. Like, this is a promise from God himself being made. It's as solemn as it gets. There's no wiggle room in this. Once given, it has to be fulfilled. Even if it takes many generations for it to be realized, the promise is not going to expire. So there's no possibility that after the fact, that there might be a new approach that's brought in that sweeps away the promise. Oh, now we're not going to follow the promise because now we've got the law that's been given. And according to verse 17, Paul says, the law, which came 430 years after the promise that was given to Abraham, doesn't annul the covenant previously ratified by God. The law doesn't invalidate or replace those promises that had already been given. It can't. Promises can't just be voided. Certainly not that easily. So, if we're to fit these together, the promise given to Abraham and the law then given 430 years later, it has to be in a way that doesn't set them against one another. Like you've got to choose one or the other. One preempts the other. this isn't an issue if we understand that both of these have different functions and that the law wasn't intended to replace the promise. It was intended to support it. Somehow these have to coexist, and probably not just coexist, but complement one another. And verse 19 tells us that the law was added to the promise. It's not a substitution, it's not a replacement, it's an addition to what has already been established in the promise. And Paul says that it serves a temporary purpose. The word "until" is important here. It serves a purpose until the promise, until the promised offspring should come. It wasn't designed to last forever. There is a terminal point. And the confusion arises when we think that the law is the primary plot line that God is following through the Old Testament. It's not. The promise is the primary plot line. There's no "until" attached to that promise. Time doesn't nullify that. The law plays its part in the plot, but it doesn't steal the show. The focus is always, all through the Old Testament, on the promise that's been given. So, Paul makes it clear. What is the purpose of the law? Well, the purpose of the law is related to transgression. Transgression literally refers to overstepping, deviating from the original direction. In a figurative sense, it's used of overstepping moral boundaries. The whole purpose of the law is to clearly define the boundary line of morality, or more precisely, to clearly define the boundary line of purity, because there are a number of rules in the Torah that aren't really matters of morality, but they are a matter of purity. So under that large umbrella of purity, the largest subcategory under there is this: what's moral, what's immoral. And because of that, we're just going to simplify things this morning. We just don't have time to get into all of that in this message. So for simplicity, we're just going to think of this as the law being this expression of straightforward morality. The law provides moral boundaries. And the important factor is that the law served to clearly mark those boundaries out. Prior to the law, any awareness of sin was based on conscience, which is a good indicator for ballpark estimates. But for precision, an objective standard is needed. And that's what we find in the law that's revealed, these clear lines. And those lines help us to know and to realize how often we transgress those boundaries. We overstep them. When I was a kid, I had to walk to school. It was about a mile from our house. And walking that same route so many times as a child, you start to learn all the shortcuts that you can take to get from here to there. So, for example, there was this patch of woods between two streets that we would just cut through the woods, which actually wasn't really that much of a shortcut. It ended up taking us longer because in the middle of the woods was a rope swing. It was hung from a tall tree over a small stream. So we'd cut through the woods. We'd end up spending 20 minutes at the rope swing messing around. So it probably took us longer to get there. But probably the most obvious way that we kind of cut some distance off in our trip from home to school was that we'd cut corners. So there were places where if you just passed across somebody's lawn, well, you didn't have to go all the way up to the corner and make the turn. And there was one place in particular that we'd actually cut through people's backyards to cut off a large corner. We'd just be traipsing through people's yards. And of course, we were kids. This was my elementary school, so I was up till eighth grade I went there. And I figured as long as I didn't get yelled at, it was okay. But what we did, we knew was at least a little bit questionable, because if the homeowner was ever out raking their lawn or cutting the grass, we would never cut across the lawn in those situations because that would be pretty brazen. So I'm not going to do it right in front of them. There was at least something in my conscience that was saying, yeah, you probably shouldn't be doing this. But I just figured it was harmless and we never got in trouble for it. So I just rationalized that they probably didn't really care. And in my mind, as a child, this was just a fuzzy area. Yeah, you can cut across somebody's lawn. Who's going to care? But let's imagine that one day I'm walking to school. I get to a place where I typically cut one of those corners. And there's this big sign been erected right in their lawn that says, no trespassing, big block letters, or keep off the grass. At that point, any question about the moral ambiguity of this move is removed. The prohibition is clearly articulated. I'm not allowed to step into this person's lawn. That's the function of the lawn, or the law. Conscience can be a bit fuzzy, but the law puts the boundaries in black and white. And relying on conscience makes us susceptible to rationalization. We can easily make excuses for why things should maybe be a little bit more flexible in my circumstances. Like, well, you understand that there's a reason that I need to cut those corners. I'm running late to school, so then it makes sense for me to kind of cross those moral boundaries. And we see this happen all the time. Often, conscience can be appeased by resorting to comparison. I mean, if everyone else around me is fudging, well, then my overstepping doesn't seem so offensive. Because the line's blurry to begin with, and with so many of us kind of stepping over that line, well, then it really starts to feel like maybe the line belongs a little bit further to the left. And we can just keep adjusting the particulars to suit our inclinations. So you look at culture today, and things once unthinkable become fairly commonplace just by incrementally changing a little bit at a time. And not that those things didn't exist before, but the normalization of them is what brings them right into the open, right into public. Right? In the past, it was common courtesy not to swear in public spaces. Now, for many, that's just part of normal vocabulary. And morality is constantly bending towards permissiveness. And without some sort of level, without some sort of indication that there's been a bend, well, we don't even notice how far they've bent. And so Paul is arguing that the law provides this objective black and white standard. In Romans, in kind of a parallel passage, Romans chapter 3, Paul says that it's through the law that we become conscious of sin. We realize, oh, that's a transgression. That's an overstepping. And then he goes on to say in Romans 5 that where there is no law, there is no transgression. And when he says that, I think he has the same idea in mind. It's not that morality doesn't exist apart from the law. It's more that if you don't have a clearly defined boundary, you can't accuse someone of overstepping it, especially when it's not flagrant or grievous. Because we know most of our transgressions are kind of small-scale transgressions. The kind of things that hug the line, that are just a step or two over. I mean, we're not doing things like really, really bad. They're just a little bit bad. And when that line is fuzzy, well, all that clarity is lost. Are we sure that we crossed over from moral into immoral? Well, prove it. Well, that's where the law comes in. Sin's been in the world ever since Adam and Eve, but it wasn't so clearly defined until the law laid it out in black and white for us. And that came many years later. But that means that mostly the law is intended to point out our failures, which is why in this Romans passage, Paul says that the law brings wrath. Most of its purpose is negative. to show us how often we transgress. And in Galatians, he says that those who rely on the law are under a curse. Its primary function is to point out our failure. It gives us a sense of how high God's standards are and clearly shows us of our inability to live up to that standard. And it's designed to make us feel some of the desperation of our situation, because it's only when we feel desperate in our situation that we'll truly be open to any solution. If I just justify all my transgressions away because I lack a clear standard, well, then I'm not going to be so worried about my guilt. Compared to everybody else, I seem to measure up all right. I mean, in general, I'm a pretty good citizen. Certainly better than some of the people that rub me the wrong way. Because in my estimation, they are certainly more guilty than I am. But once that line is clarified, there's no mistaking that I fall on the wrong side of that line. Even when I'm trying my hardest, there are multiple transgressions, multiple examples of my stepping over that clear boundary. Because of that clarity that comes at some point, I may come to realize the impossibility of my ever living fully on the right side of that line. And for all those footsteps on the far side of the line, well, I may finally realize that I can't do anything about that myself, and that I need a solution outside of me. And this, I think Paul is saying, is what will drive us to the promise. God's assurance that he'll provide that remedy for us. Before we want the remedy, we need to realize we need it. And the law is intended to show us that. And the God who is one, who doesn't really need us to be in partnership to solve this, well, he can provide a solution for this unilaterally, on his own. Promise that he will take full responsibility for fulfilling. He gives his word. Gives his word that there will be a singular offspring through whom his promised blessing would come. Well, that offspring, we know who that is. It's Jesus. And he sees all these transgressions in my life where I have crossed that clear line of morality, and he agrees to take responsibility for all of that. Take that guilt on himself. And so, it is because of the transgressions that I recognize through the law that I then become ready to receive this promise, to take God at his word, that when I fail, and that failure becomes clear when I see the clear moral standard that he's given, that when I fail, God steps in and says, I will forgive that through Christ. And that promise is made unilaterally. It's not dependent on me or my behavior. God gave his word. And my responsibility in that was, will I trust him or will I doubt him? And because of that, Abraham, when he believes, it is counted to him as righteousness. And me, when I take God's promise and believe it, take him at his word, then he says all that transgression, all those cases where you've stepped over the line, crossed into immorality, I'll forgive that. And that promise, I'm trusting him to follow through on it. Let's pray. So, Lord, we recognize, because of the law, how much we fall short of the standard that you've set. But we're grateful, Lord, that it was put in place just for a time. Lord, that it was there until the promise should come. We recognize that in Christ we've found fulfillment of that. So we thank you, Lord, that in our failure, we find hope in Christ. Help us, Lord, to be the kind of people who trust your promises, who take you at your word. That's in Christ's name we pray.